Turn with me, please, if you would, back to the Gospel of John, where we look there once again as we approach John chapter 20 and verse 1. And as we do so, we approach John's writing regarding the glorious resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I could think of no more clever title to give to this sermon outline than Resurrection. And then I said, oh yes, I can put an exclamation point on it. Anything I do, and I said that in sarcasm because there's nothing that we can do that can accentuate enough, express enough the joy and the excitement and the thankfulness regarding the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is important for us to understand this because, as with all the elements of the gospel, it is absolutely essential. If there is no resurrection, then there is no salvation. If there is no resurrection, then there is no good news in the gospel. So when we think about the idea of resurrection, it is not simply a measure or a point in the story. It is an absolutely essential pillar of the foundational truth of who we are in Christ. It is, like many other elements of the gospel, one that has been debated. People have attempted to refute it. There have been alternate theories that have been put forward as to what happened with Christ's body, that He did not rise from the dead, but something else, something more nefarious may have taken place. But the Gospels present to us that regardless of any speculation, regardless of any theory, regardless of any conspiracy that can be cooked up by men, they have declared this day, and in fact, I would suggest to you that the Gospels, especially as we see John chapter 20, that the disciples write and have put before you the true facts of our Lord's resurrection, even if it is, at least at this point, to their own embarrassment and to their shame. For it is an amazing thing that we discover when we read the very honest presentations of the apostles in these Gospels, is to have to acknowledge in their own actions that at this point in their life they had absolutely no confidence in what Christ had taught them. They had not believed. They had not trusted, in spite of the fact that He had told them numerous times. And so we find that they see the absolute irrefutable evidence themselves this morning as it's recorded as such here in the Gospel of John. So let us look at our text this morning in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 1. Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid Him." Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid Him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? "Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that she had spoken, and that he had spoken these things to her. There is a telling moment here in the process of as we look at the narrative as John presents it to us. He speaks to us in these first two verses, and we began with the scene surrounding that day after the Sabbath, coming on the third day. And if we look at the other Gospels, you'll know that it is described that there wasn't just one woman, Mary Magdalene, who was coming to the tomb that day. There were others. However, as John presents it, we see here that he describes Mary as arriving early while it was still dark. When you look at the other Gospels, you'll find that they describe that the other ladies came after sunrise. This tells us immediately that we understand that whatever the discussions were among these women, that they were going to come and to complete the preparation of the body of Christ, for fear that what Joseph and Nicodemus had been done in a hurry and in a haste, and somehow believed and understood that more needed to be done. So their intent was to arrive at the tomb. It is recorded in the Gospels that there was some measure of discussion as to, when we get there, how are we going to roll that stone back and get in and treat the body? It would seem that their hope was that somebody was going to be around that they might have pleaded with, might have sought the mercy of, to help them with the task. But nevertheless, not having tried to retrieve the apostles, the disciples, not having to try to retrieve a group of men, instead these ladies are determined to come as they are. But there is a separation point where Mary Magdalene is ahead of the rest of these women. And so as she approaches the tomb, John records to us that she saw that the stone had been taken away. Now, she went to the tomb early while it was still dark, saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus had loved, and said, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." The first thing that strikes us about this is that Mary is not initially thinking, it is not entered into her mind, it is not even within the realm of possibility so far in her moment of anguish and panic that the Lord has risen from the dead. Her only thought is that somebody has come and taken the body. Now, before you want to jump on Mary, I would ask you to put yourself in her sandals this morning. This is not meant to be a criticism. It is meant for us to understand the circumstances and the situation. It is not a question of whether Mary loved Jesus. In fact, one might offer the understanding here that it may just be that her love for the Lord was greater than her faith in the promise of His resurrection. I think that's a fair statement. Doesn't originate with me. Notice that some time back, someone made that observation. Could it be that her love was stronger for the Lord than her faith was in the promise that He had assured them of, that becomes a part of Scripture? It is not in her mind at this moment. She doesn't enter as a realm of possibility, because she has gone to the most natural, instinctive judgment that she would make, is that somebody has come and taken the body. Interestingly enough, that mindset was not lost on the enemies of Christ either. In fact, the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 27 records for us, long about verse 62, that the leaders came to Pilate when Christ had been crucified and put into this tomb, and they literally said to him, "We remember." That's the words in the Gospel of Matthew. "We remember when this man was alive, how he promised to come back from the dead on the third day. Now, they didn't believe for a moment he was going to come back from the dead. They didn't want to believe it anyway. Instead, they had contrived in their hearts and their minds that his followers would come and steal his body in order to further this fraud upon the people. And so they pressed Pilate to provide the soldiers to guard and protect the tomb. There is no end to the irony here. There you have the followers of Christ. They're upset because they think the enemies of God have taken his body. The enemies of God are going to be real upset too that he's gone. They had no interest in seeing Christ's story of resurrection being furthered by any means. So they certainly have no intention nor any motivation to see his body removed from that tomb. So here we have this great dilemma that is happening here, where faith, at the very least, in the disciples, in Mary Magdalene, has been overshadowed by her love for Christ. And when I say her love for Christ, I don't mean that in a bad way. I think that she saw him. She saw him as the Savior, as the Messiah, in her presence physically. But she could not, nor could the disciples, fully comprehend at this moment all the implications of that and the fulfillment of Scripture. And so she immediately runs back, and she runs back to Peter and John. Now, by the way, the reason why I brought up the other women is that you'll also find that it is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew as well that those women would make their way to the tomb. And in doing so, they would find themselves receiving the message of the angels that Mary did not get. The Bible also would record, as they're coming back, they come in contact with Jesus. It says, rejoice. And the Bible says they fall at his feet and are worshiping him. And he gives them similar instructions and sends them on their way to tell the disciples. But while that is happening, Mary is doing the sprint back to Peter and John based on what the Word of God has revealed to us, tells them only this: they have come and taken the Lord's body. And so after hearing this incredible story, possibly the story of the others, we cannot be certain, the Bible says that Peter and John made their way to the empty tomb. And then we have the glorious race, it would seem. Somebody must have had a bum leg, or one of the Peter and John, somebody must have always been faster. I don't know what the case is. But it says they ran and they came, Simon Peter. Peter therefore went out, the other disciple go into the tomb, ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. It must be so disappointing for Peter. I see Peter as a competitive man. That must have hurt. So they ran, and John outruns him, and he comes to the tomb, and he stoops down, and he begins to look in. And then John records for us something that we must look closely to. So the initial thing that we see here is, as they are looking in, they see the linen cloths, the things that Christ was wrapped in for his burial, and they are as they would have been if Jesus' body were still in them. The only thing missing was the body. We can see that the wrappings were probably collapsed, but they're laying in such a way and in such a place, everything is in its place, and Christ is not in them. Now, from a discernment standpoint, from an investigative standpoint, we've immediately got red flags here. Because if somebody had robbed the body, had somebody had taken the body of Christ, this is the last thing you would see in this empty tomb. One, if they had unwrapped him and gone to all the trouble, the place would have been a mess with all the ointments and all the things that had been placed in there. Secondly, for practical reasons, why would they unwrap him? They would take him in his full form because it would have been easier to carry and to transport. So nothing here makes sense to the physical eye. I love this part because I find it interesting that we see here a difference in the resurrection of Jesus unlike any other. Unlike any other, you say? What other do we have to think about? Our attention can only go back to Lazarus. Lazarus, who is told to come forth, But poor old Lazarus needed some help to get out of them, like those wrappings, didn't he? You know why? Because Lazarus got some good news and some bad news. Lazarus was brought to life physically, and that may be good news to him and his family, but the bad news is he was still in that body of flesh. He still may have heart trouble. He still may have arthritis. And he can't pass through the wrappings that are applied to a dead man. But Christ is different. We come to know he is incredibly different. In his resurrected form, it is one such that they may be able to recognize, but it is also different. It is a form that passed through the wrappings of a dead man and left them in place. It is the form that passed through the doors of a room where the disciples would be, locked in. But it was also the same body that Jesus could look at Thomas and say, "Here." So we have something of a dilemma here when we think about the resurrected form of Christ, that it is unlike any other that we can imagine. And so as Peter and John are observing this, John's writing is fascinating that he is leading us to a conclusion as well. If we might look in verse 5 for a moment, where the Bible says, "And he stooping down and looking in saw." Looking in saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. So the first thing that we do here for John is that John is sticking his head in, but that's all. And as he looks in, he writes the account of this using a word for saw that is blepo in the Greek. It means, in its passage or in its application, to take a glance. Some would even suggest it is to look cautiously. If I may demonstrate for you. Right? That seems to be the indication. Now, when we began to move forward in this text, the Bible would then tell us in verse 6, "Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there." Now, the word for saw in verse 6 is completely different from the word used in verse 5. Theorio, or theorio, depending on the pronunciation that you care for, which is defined as looking carefully and observing. Now we see the Peter that we know and love. John may have beat him to it, but Peter didn't hesitate to walk in. He may have denied Christ 3 times, but he was still the boldness and the recklessness of the Peter that we know and love. And so he runs in and sticks his nose right to it to examine what is there. And so we recognize the difference in the emphasis that John gives in his writing. And then we move on, for in verse 7, he reminds us of what they see lying there. And then in verse 8, the other disciple, John, who came to the tomb first, now has gone in. And notice what John writes of himself. He saw and believed. He saw and believed. Edo is the word that is used here. Eido. A third word in the Greek language used to describe what it means to see something or have saw something. What is it and how it is to define? It is not simply to take a glance. It is not simply to look carefully and observe. It is to look and to perceive with comprehension. John has now come to a place of comprehending what he has seen. John says of himself that he had saw and he had believed. The implication, of course, for us is that if John has said these words, he is intending for us to understand that he has believed that Christ has risen from the dead. Therefore, there has to be some element, some measure here of memory and recollection of what Christ had told them. However, there is a discovery here that we see that is unique in the Gospels that helps us appreciate these men and even more so glorify God with the great transformation that is the life it is in Christ. We have already read how that the Lord has instructed these men, how He has called them and they have responded. He has promised them the ministry of the Holy Spirit in His physical absence. It is not that the Holy Spirit has been off on vacation till now. He's been there. But He's promising a greater, more fuller experience that is described as the Holy Spirit dwelling within. To be a comforter. To be that one that helps you to pray. To be that one that helps you to understand God's Word and even recall God's Word as it's been promised to these men. That fantastic moment of their experience of this in its fullness has not taken place yet. So what is the basis of their faith? It is not that they are devoid of the Spirit's influence of their faith, but I believe one can argue very easily that the strength of their faith right now is based on evidence, what they can see, and in this case, what they don't see. We notice the process that John gives us here. To see, and then to see, and then to see. Everyone that is coming in contact with Christ in this moment, in one form or fashion, is coming to understand something. And only in part. Still, only in part. This is the magnificence of what's happening here. And it's no surprise to Christ, and it's no surprise to John as he looks back after writing this gospel. May I remind you of some verses that we've tread over already? In John chapter 2 and verse 22, the Bible says, "Therefore, when He had risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this to them, and they believed the Scripture and the Word which Jesus had said." That occasion, of course, in John chapter 2, if I may remind you for a moment, is when Christ made that legendary statement in verse 19, of saying, "So the Jews answered, 'What sign do you show to us since you do these things?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy the temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again.'" Now, of course, that caused all kinds of consternation. Everybody's up in arms. Did you hear what he said? It's practically akin to our environment today. Nobody cares what you meant. They just want to see how they can use what you said. But John would follow this up by saying, one day we would remember. We would know that this had nothing to do with the building of the temple, that it was the temple of the body of Christ. In John chapter 12 and verse 16, His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about Him and that they had done these things to Him. John 15 and verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." Testify for what purpose? Testify for the presentation of that which is the Word of God. From the moment that it has been uttered verbally from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to the understanding of it in the hearts and the minds of these men that would pen the words that we read today, that this is about believing based upon the Word of God. These men may have believed in some measure by evidence and will speak of it in time to come, having been an eyewitness as well as with others. Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, of those who would witness, of those who would see Him, we have the number of 500 on one occasion. But don't let that take away from what Peter affirmed in his epistle. In 1 Peter chapter 1, when we look at these verses, he says, "To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look to. Therefore..." He then begins to speak to them of what needs to be present in their hearts and in their lives with regard to the Word of God. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, he speaks about those who have been begotten to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Begotten to a truth. Peter would make it clear that it's the Word of God, not personal experience, that should be the basis of our faith. Even from that which God has given, that which is presented, that which becomes the basis of our reading and our study, as has been recorded. Do you recall? You'll see. When Jesus' confrontation with Thomas, he in effect says, "Thomas, blessed are you that you believe in my presence, having seen the scars in the hands, but how much more blessed are those who believe according to the word." And it's not Christ, it's not that Christ didn't intend that everyone believe according to the word, because in fact that's exactly what's been happening up until this point. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, it is recorded famously of us, of Jesus' encounter with the disciples on the Emmaus Road. Disciples mean that these are followers of Christ. And they are on their way home from Jerusalem, and they are dejected. They are in mourning, they are in grief, because they cannot imagine for a moment that Jesus has risen from the dead. And yet, it will be Christ who will approach them on the road and walk with them for a while. It'll be Christ that sits down with them, as if to take a meal with them for a while. And it will be Christ, whom Luke records, who expounds to them, not where Christ has been for the previous 3 days. Christ doesn't talk to them about what happened and how awful it was, what the soldiers did, what the sin was. He didn't sit down and say, "Man, let me tell you a story." Instead, he spoke to them from the Scriptures, from the Word of God that had already been given. And what did they point to? They pointed to Him. It spoke of the coming of Christ, and it would speak to the sacrifice of Christ, and I have no doubt He included the resurrection of the Messiah. And the Bible says at some point, unlike calling out somebody by name, even though he may have, but the Scripture doesn't record it, it just says that there's a moment where they recognize who they're with. And by the way, that form of Christ is pretty fast too. Because the Bible says, poof, he's gone. Now you may not like the word poof, and I understand. If you've got a better one, you choose to use it. But he's gone. So we see this again in the form of Christ, and we see this again in the form of an affirmation and assurance to us with regard to being cautious and careful that an experience, in fact, I would contend to you that a faith that is based on evidence may change the mind, but it won't change the life. To change the life, there must be belief. To change the life, there must be God-given belief in His Word. For we find there's no greater irony in the fact that somebody can be standing in the face of something and not believe their eyes, and then God, through the Holy Spirit, can cause them to believe His Word and trust it and know it. We understand the difference, don't we? We see how that people want to come at us with regard to organized religion, suggest that it's man-made, not God-given. They would suggest to us that we are crazy and fanatical if we imagine for a moment that we know that there's only one way to God the Father, that there's only one true and living God, and the only means by which you can know Him is through His Son, Jesus Christ. The world, even the religious world, would look at us and say, "How can you be so narrow-minded?" Our desire this morning is not to be narrow-minded. That's their interpretation. We want to be true-minded. And we're convinced that the truest idea of God the Father is through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the means by which we learn that is through the inerrant, inspired, and sufficient Word that He has given us. So if we understand this, then we now begin to understand these moments that are happening here. You've got faith that somehow, at least for the moment, has been overwhelmed and overshadowed by love. But we see God through His Son, Jesus Christ, doing the work through the ministry of His Holy Spirit, one step at a time, taking these men from some elemental belief through some evidential understanding to an absolute spiritual transformation. A spiritual transformation that will be needed, because as Jesus will show us through His confrontation or His moment with Mary Magdalene, He's not going to be around for long, even in this form. Verse 11. But Mary has now returned. Mary is standing outside the tomb, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. All right, so let's set the stage for a moment. Mary has returned to Peter and John. Peter and John have run to the tomb, and now Mary, in her grief, in her anguish, having no understanding of truly of what's happened still, has now returned to the tomb, and she is there to mourn and to grieve. The Bible says that she is weeping. And I do not want to say this in anything less than a respectful tone, but Mary's weeping, we would perceive, we would speculate, based on tradition, would be a loud wailing. In the Jewish tradition of grief and mourning, these would not be silent tears. These would be vocal, crying out. We know the Jews, when they're truly grieving and mourning, would do so. And if they didn't have enough people to do it, some would even subject themselves to hiring mourners to cry and help them. With a desire to do that which is just or do that which is right with regard to the departed loved ones. So this is the scene. And so as she's standing there, she decides to stoop down and look into the tomb. And when she does, she sees two angels sitting at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Christ had lain. Now, this becomes an unanswered question. There is no indication in John's writing that she's the least bit disturbed by what she sees. Now, there's a couple of possibilities I can render to that. No doubt I can trust in God's divine work here. But there doesn't seem to be a recognition of God's divine work, meaning that the angels are standing there, angelic beings that we would obviously see that don't look right. Instead, it may be that they're simply there, men in white raiment, men who are sitting there on each end of that bench that is talking to her. Let me fill you in for a moment. I don't know. I wasn't there. I depend on what John writes for me. And I take notice of the fact that he doesn't bother to mention that she's taken aback by what she sees. Instead, she has a conversation. The conversation was that they're asking her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You surely know that these angelic beings that are sitting there know exactly what their job is. They're not hanging around to take a break. They're there to meet with Mary. So Mary asks the question. And then John tells us, now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Once again, John doesn't fill us in. He doesn't say, look behind you. He doesn't say anything. Did Jesus in his resurrected form step on some leaves, make some noise? All it tells us is she turns around, and when she turns around, like those disciples on the Emmaus Road, she has no clue that she's standing before Jesus yet. John goes to the point of saying that she thought he might have been the gardener. Jesus confused for a gardener. You just can't make that up. And so she looks at him, and she says, "Sir, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him. And I will take him away." Did you notice that? "I will take him away." She didn't say, "I'll put him back." She loved Jesus so much. She was so torn up about what has happened here. She looked at this man and said, "Okay, we don't have to put him back in this tomb. Just let me know where he is and I'll take him away." I want you to try to feel, and as I am trying to, as much of the anguish, as much as the pain, as much of the emotion of what she is going through here. And then, Jesus speaks, though she still doesn't know. "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And then in verse 16, John writes, "Jesus said to her, 'Mary,'" and in the English translation, they have put an exclamation point here. There is a moment, and I Forgive me, I don't want to speculate too much, but where does this begin? It begins with the fact that Mary is weeping. She is crying. She is loudly carrying on. She has had this discussion with these men in the tomb, but everything tells you that they're not satisfying her for one moment. She's still crying. She's looking at Christ, and in her crying tone, she is pleading with Him. Sir, if you take Him away, just let me know where He's at, and I'll take Him away. He doesn't have to come back in here. And you can almost, have you ever been around somebody that's so emotionally upset, so carried away in their tears that you finally have to say, hey! I may be wrong, but I can almost picture saying, Mary! She responds, Rabboni. Now, is there some significance in this? Yes. There is Rabbi, whom we see a lot in Scripture, and then there is Rabboni. Some would suggest that they are interchangeable, but there are also those who would tell you that in the language that there is a greater significance placed on Rabboni. It is the highest, if you will, honor that you give to those you speak to as your teacher. Rabboni. We cannot escape, at least I hope you can't. We see something here in this conversation with Mary. John chapter 10 bangs in my ears. Verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. Ooh. Wow. Even in the moment of her emotional anguish, in the midst of this trying moment where there are three men standing around here and none of them can give her the answers that she wants to hear until one calls her by name. It's not impressive that he remembers it. It is a spiritual moment that immediately snaps her to attention to know that it is Christ before. And what does she do? Well, the implication of what she did is what Jesus says next. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. What is going on here? There are people who like to say, well, listen, he didn't want her to touch him. Well, wait a minute. There are other women who've already touched him and clung to his feet. It is not some defilement thing that he's concerned about. By the way, why do you think Mary is holding on to his feet? She don't want him to go anywhere. This is the simple primal clinging to Christ as she knows him, Rabboni or Rabboni. She is clinging to him and he's saying, listen, let go of me, Mary. There's other things to be done. If you allow me to paraphrase, you get back and tell the boys what I'm sharing with you, that my ascension is to come. I will be here for a while. It is almost a sense, some have suggested, I cannot say one way or the other. As Christ said this, he said this with great confidence, for he would be appearing, he would make appearances there for a time. And so he sends her back. And the Bible says that's exactly what she did. She came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. We know that by virtue of the other gospels, what he had told her was that he would be coming to them and appearing before them. There is something else that I think is so special in our closing that we might overlook it if we're not careful. In verse 17, when Jesus had told her not to cling to him, he then gave her instructions and he said, but go to my brethren. Now in John chapter 13 in his teaching, in verse 16, he spoke to them about the relationship of a servant to a master. In John chapter 15, he spoke to them and called them friends. But for the first time now that we know of, certainly recorded in Scripture, Jesus tells Mary to go back and say something to his brethren. A moment not to be underestimated for Christ to refer to these men as his brethren. Joint heirs, children of God, united in what? United in Christ. I want you to know and see. Now, I don't know. if you allow me to be a little bit grotesque, I picture a slobbering, soulful, wiping the tears away because the robe is soaking wet, woman who's now gone from tears to excitement to unbelievable joy. In fact, I would offer, I don't want to be so bold, but putting myself in her place, I would offer that it's a joy that she can't really explain. Not yet. Maybe not ever. Of what has happened to her. Resurrection. There is no salvation without it. There is no gospel without it. And even on this morning of it, God allows us to witness the same transformation. Very much in principle, the same transformation that must happen to every heart and life that He saves. To bring from death to life is to bring us from a pure lack of understanding of our existence. A bondage not only of sin, but more than that, a bondage of thought that can only lead to sin. A bondage of processing things that are before us, even evidentially, that may change our mind about something, but they cannot change our lives. I try to contemplate these men, these followers of Christ, these women. God bless them, these women. Whom Christ would allow to see that very morning the resurrection first. And I would think that probably 6 months prior to that, they may have told you that having come in contact with this Christ, this Jesus of Nazareth, that it has changed their life. They might have said, everything is so exciting. He's the Messiah, the Anointed One. We're convinced of it. We've seen the signs and the wonders. We've seen the healings. We've seen Him raise Lazarus from the dead. This man has changed my life. But I dare to say, in the years following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if there's another word for change, there needs to be another word used. I hope you understand what I say. Before His resurrection, they might have said, He has changed my life. After His resurrection and the filling of the Holy Spirit, they might say, He has changed my life. I know nothing more. I know nothing better than to live in Christ and to live for Christ. My friend, there is a tendency in us. It is a sinful tendency. It is in our flesh. If I ask you today, do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Without a shadow of a doubt, I cannot imagine in my wildest dreams that I'm going to come across somebody who's going to tell me no. But there's a difference in saying, I love the Lord, and saying, I love the Lord. And you say, Pastor, you said the same words. But I pray there's something else behind those words. That they are not just words. They are words that have impacted my life. That have changed my mental process. in making determinations. Yes, I'm still tempted. I'm still haunted in my flesh that I will commit sin and make bad choices, emotional choices that are not always godly in their expression. But I pray that I would never lose the understanding for having been given life, to not simply having changed my mind, but God having changed my heart and therefore changed my life. Did you notice what didn't happen with Mary in verse 18? She didn't get up and say, "But Jesus, where have you been? How long have you been out?" Oh no. In this infancy of her life in Christ, the Bible records nothing except that she got up and did as she was commanded. You and I are charged to do the exact same thing. Do we love Him enough simply to obey His word? Do we love Him enough to recognize that the Word of God is not only inerrant, inspired, but is in fact sufficient? And therefore, even these things that I can't wrap my mind around, even these things that are absolutely hard for me to even consider doing, will I do them? Will I submit and therefore obey? And you say, "Well, Pastor, I do love the Lord." Well, I love Him too. But our love can only exist, John tells us in his epistle, because He loved us first. Mary didn't ask, "Are you Jesus?" Jesus said, "Mary." And that's when she knew He was Jesus. When we recognize that, then we understand that everything we do is in response to what He has already done. Not simply life, death, and resurrection, but what He has already done in our heart and our mind. And therefore, we can only aspire. We can only strive. In fact, by Paul's own words, we can only struggle to do that which is worthy of what He has done for us. Stand with me if you would. As Steve comes, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for Your love, for Your mercy, and for Your grace. Lord, as we read these words today, as we examine this facet of John's Gospel, Lord, having already examined the verses leading up to Your crucifixion, the verses of John's as they describe that most horrible and that most wonderful day, and Lord, may our hearts be filled today with You, rejoicing in the truth of Your resurrection. For if there is not life for You on that third day, there is no life for us ever. May we rejoice in that truth today as we leave this place, ever expressing, ever reflecting, ever glowing with the love of God in our hearts and our minds. As Christ would look at those men and women and call them brethren and sisters, may we do the same as we look around this room and lock in hearts and minds with the love that You have given us, shoulder to shoulder, giving thanks in the oasis that You have given us in this room where we gather together to love one another as we receive and respond to Your love. And may we find that when we leave this room and we walk out that door, that we are not alone. First and foremost, we have You. And because of Your grace, we have one another. May we endeavor to walk the straight and the narrow path that You describe in Your word as we face a crooked and perverse generation and system before us. For it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we would ask. Amen.